Romans 4, beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 25. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. If that is so, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who we believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Perhaps you remember a few sermons ago I introduced you to Mr. X. Who was Mr. X? He had not really grasped that he was put right with God 100% by grace. Mr. X was rather aware of his own religious privileges, that he and God go way back together, that he came from a Christian family, that he had been going to church for years and had an honored place on the church council. He knew his Bible. He'd been baptized and regularly took part of the Lord's Supper. And what was more, his life was pretty much together, morally upright. Indeed, he was a pillar of the church. And when compared to the rest of the populace, he viewed himself as quite all right, for he called himself a Christian, having a high moral ethic, a hard worker, dependable in the church, likable to most. But it was in this he found his confidence. When it came to surveying the sincerity of his faith, he thought more about what he had done for the church rather than what Christ had done for him. I mean, it was then in that sermon that we used Mr. X as an example of the type of boasting that is typical in the church today. You remember Paul asked in chapter 3, verse 27, what then of our boasting? And again, this was not individuals who we see as strutting around, thumping their chests, calling all observers to look at what they do and what they have done. But this type of boasting, as we considered, is much more subtle. One who calls himself or herself a believer, yet who internally seeks satisfaction and religious confidence through their performance. And at the end of everything, it is still through the doing and not doing that he or she trusts in order to be put right with God. Paul teaches that such a person is to be put on high alert. This type of subtle boasting is evidence of the myriads of people who will be thrown into hell. The type Jesus depicted, you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, in his teaching of God's judgment, when he looks upon, or they look at him and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? But the Lord will say to them on that day, depart from me, you doer of iniquity, for I never knew you. People are so easily deceived by Pharisaical religion that comes under the guise of Christianity. And Paul is emphatically teaching in this section that justification comes by faith and faith alone. And this looks to the work of Christ as completely sufficient. The need for nothing else, especially not the contribution or aiding of human work or achievement to complete one's salvation. that faith plus something else is a, hear me, a complete rejection of God's expectation for justification. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, the Mr. and Mrs. X's that are filling our church houses today need to especially digest Paul's teaching, lest they become, or they come to the end of themselves and ultimately find that they are clinging to their religious accomplishments, their perceived goodness as their hope as they prepare to meet the divine judge of the universe. Beware, because we all must battle against the tendency. There is a Mr. X or a Mrs. X in all of us that we must war against. And we must battle well lest we come to our ends and find that all along the way of our religious journeys, we had been banking on our deeds, our perceived goodness to save us. And we can so easily be deceived by that tendency. So what do we do to keep ourselves from being deceived by that tendency? You preach to yourself every day. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So that we may keep the infectious, man-centered, deed-centered gospel away from our hearts. And we must not let it infect our souls because our eternal life depends on this truth. And that was a few weeks ago. What about today? Today I want you to consider something else about Mr. X. That during Mr. X's life, he had always been a bit insecure, especially when it came to the faith that he proclaimed. Because he based his good standing with God partly on his achievements and privileges. And because of this, he could not help being a bit anxious over his salvation. While there were many religious and noble deeds throughout his life, there were deeds, words, and certainly thoughts which haunted him, which kept him doubting and doubting and doubting. Oh, the very man everyone thought was surely right with God because of what they had observed outwardly. All along the while, he internally was rotting away. No joy, no security, no assurance. Oh yes, he had done so much. Everyone knew it, especially Mr. X. But the accomplishments, the marvelous deeds, the generosity shown to the church could not bring peace to his soul. He had heard the gospel over and over, but could not get beyond trusting in his performance. And as great and as consistent as his religious works were, they had no power to relieve him from this burden of insecurity. And this too describes the situation for many in the church today. They are faithful in the church in just about everything, yet they have no relief, no comfort, no assurance. For many, their misery resorts from the tendency of Mr. X. They keep looking to something else rather than embracing the joyous truth that trust in the work of Christ is everything. And hear me, it is the only thing. They hear the significance of works from James and other passages, yet their hearts remain clouded with confusion over them. No biblical text, hear me, no biblical text, no biblical author taught of religious works that man must do to secure his salvation. In fact, they spent so much time preaching against the tendency, and they put religious works in their rightful place and in their rightful importance to show or justify faith rather than to bring about faith or to accomplish salvation. So if you too struggle with assurance, I want you to again listen to this passage today. And may this passage help you, put you on the path to experiencing the joy, hear me, the joy of security in your salvation. That it may call you to the duty to preach to yourself the gospel every day so that you can be continually reminded of the source and hope of your salvation, Christ, Christ alone. And keep everything else away that robs Christ of his complete glory in your salvation, because the health of your soul, your eternal life demands this. We first look at verses 13 through 17. Quickly, this is by way of review. This is Paul's review of the previous text. For the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, "For I have made you the father of many nations." Paul is reviewing his instruction of verses 9 through 12. You remember Paul gives the shocking instruction of Abraham. And what was so shocking about his instruction of Abraham? That Abraham was actually a Gentile when he was made righteous. Abraham was declared righteous 14 years, some scholars say 29 years, prior to the covenant of circumcision. And by definition, a Jew is one who could trace his or her lineage to Abraham and had been through the ceremonial rite of circumcision. That, of course, was for the men. What about for Jewish women, some of you may ask? How were they declared to be Jewish? Well, Jewish women had to also be able to trace their lineage back to Father Abraham, but also be under the head of a household, the head of one who was a Jew. Whether it be their father, their husband, their oldest brother, they had to be a circumcised male of Jewish descent. And that's how they remained loyal to the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of Jewishness, the covenant of Abraham. And so Paul is rewinding here and reminding us of this truth that he taught in verses 9 through 12. That faith does not come by way of ceremonial rite or ethnicity. Paul's argument was that Abraham was declared righteous long before he ever became a Jew. You remember Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness was long before. 14 to 29 years before Genesis 17. The ceremonial covenant of circumcision. And this was the scriptural basis for Paul's argument that being a child of Abraham, again, was not dependent upon one being a Jew. For Abraham's posterity, his offspring, would not be determined physically or ethnically, but internally and spiritually. And this made believing Gentiles just as much a child of Abraham, a child of God, than believing Jews. It also taught that though the Jewish people were adhering to ethnic regulation, may in fact not be a child of God, because the way to become a child of God or to be a child of God was faith. So they were no more a child of God than a pagan Gentile, pagan uncircumcised Gentile. And so now in verses 13 through 17, Paul reiterates the understanding of Abraham's posterity, his faithful offspring. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his Jewish offspring did not come by law, that is through circumcision, but as Paul says, quote, through the righteousness of faith. And here's the promise to those who come by way of faith that they would be heirs of the world. Heir of the world is speaking of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Jewish people took this to mean that Israel would one day, according to the promise, be the dominant nation on the planet. One day rule all kingdoms. That they would be the heirs of the world nationally. They would never have seen Gentiles as joint heirs, co-heirs of the world with them. Not even proselytized Gentiles, that is, circumcised Gentiles who had become God-fearers, fearers or followers of the God of Israel. They believed that under their Messiah, they viewed this as a promise to literal Israel. But the understanding of the inherited kingdom was much broader than this understanding. This would include, as we will see, Gentile believers, God's children, believing Jews and Gentiles will be given, be the inheritors of His kingdom. They would inherit the world, and this encompasses salvation and all the benefits that come along with it. And Paul's going to speak a lot more about being an heir of the world as we travel through the rest of Romans. But you think, wait a minute, Joe, the only proper heir of God the Father is God the Son. God the Son alone is worthy to inherit the kingdom that His Father promised. But through the gift of faith and through the righteousness that is by faith, those who are adopted into the family of God become joint heirs. As we will read, joint heirs with the Son. Later in this epistle, Paul will teach us this. who would receive the promised inheritance through faith, not through law. And then in verses 14 through 15, this reminds the reader that if pursuing righteousness by adherence to the law made one righteous, then Paul says the promise of God is then nullified, made void. This understanding obliterates faith and could not include Gentiles, because if it is only by becoming adherent to the law, this is only for Jews. Becoming a Jew is not the requirement for the kingdom, but faith. If becoming a Jew was the requirement, then the promise of salvation is void, nullified, and the hope to Gentiles is void as well. Moreover, Paul reminds that the law promotes transgression. You see that big word there? And it promotes one's sense of transgression and failure and the sense of being under God's wrath. There is indeed a marvelous purpose for the law of God. That Jesus did not come to obliterate the law. You remember Jesus said in Matthew, I've not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. That not one jot or tittle shall pass away. The law is established. It is a righteous tool to reveal the glory and holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And it is a glorious tool because it drives us to Christ. Paul here reminds us of that purpose of the law. It promotes transgression. The law is our disciplinarian in that it teaches us the parameters of God. Transgression is a word giving us an idea that God has drawn a line that thou shalt not cross. A barrier, a boundary. I'm very well informed of this when I go hunting. When I get permission from landowners, they have those signs up, no trespassing, no transgression, no trespassing, no crossing over this land barrier. God has put these barriers around us, and then it comes by way of revelation, the law, the what you shall do and what you shall not do. And it reveals this. And that's why when we go back earlier in Romans, when Paul teaches that the Jew is at an advantage over the Gentile, well, prior to this, what did the Jews receive that the Gentiles did not? The Word of God. The law. That it was clearly, specifically revealed to them God's parameters of which they should live within, that they should live by. And therefore, they're at advantage because the Gentiles remain in ignorance. Of course, creation cries out that there is a God, that there's a moral compass programmed within us, that God, when He created us, put within us, that is deeply marred by the fall, yet remains. That's what the Gentiles have. This general revelation, but the Jews received not only the general revelation, but specific revelation, the law of God, the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets. And so we have this revelation of God, His moral standards, the divine code to reveal to us His righteousness and man's inability. And the Jews should have especially known the necessity of God's grace, but in fact they mishandled the law. Rather than teaching the need of mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God, they took the law and taught that you can come to God by way of keeping the law. And Paul reminds us there in 14 and 15 of the necessity of the law and the glory of the law, that it promotes the glory of God, the righteousness of God, and the inability of man, and exalts salvation by faith. He continues his review in verses 16 through the first half of verse 17. And this is very important. I like how Paul concludes this review here. He gives us the cause of our faith as he reiterates the scope of God's mission. First, the cause. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on, don't miss this, grace. Grace. Other translations render it this way. It is a faith that it might be according to grace. I like that one much better. This is a purpose clause, something that gives us a reason. Why is justification or salvation by faith? So that we can see that it is by grace that we have faith. Don't miss this. When we really grasp the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we grasp with it the sole graciousness, grace alone, the sole graciousness of our redemption. Paul teaches that while salvation is dependent upon faith, faith is dependent upon grace. What is grace in this passage? Grace is something that God does to us. Why? So that salvation would rest solely upon God and God alone. Listen to me. Faith, something that you and I must exercise. Yet, though we must believe, what this teaches us, that we still receive no credit from what we must do. In other words, faith cannot be a virtuous disposition or something we do by our own unaided decision. To say that the promise comes by faith is to say that it comes by grace. Faith itself is a gracious gift of God. If it were something we decided unaided to do, then the promise would still not be secure. For it would depend on enough of us being sensible enough to do it, which we would never do. Our faith, listen, our faith does not trigger God's response in grace. His prior decision, election before the foundation of the world, is a divine decision that enables the believer to believe, to have faith. This is why we teach here, as a Reformed church, regeneration precedes faith. So that it solely rests upon God to save. Faith is something we must do, but we cannot and we do not get any credit for it because faith is a gift. Go back and read Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is a gift, something we must do, but something we must be enabled to do, and we are enabled by grace. And that grace is that God comes with a preemptive strike to the heart, making it receptive to the truths of God, impregnating it with the ability to see the need of Christ and trust in Christ. Yes, there is doing. There's something you must do. You must believe. But you can't take any credit for it. Otherwise, salvation would be by works. But it belongs to God. Grace through faith. And Paul, as he's rewinding and reviewing again, be reminded it depends upon faith, but faith is dependent upon grace. Faith is not something that is a possibility for every single solitary individual. Faith only becomes a reality when God, by His own good pleasure, looks upon whoever He will and determines that person will have faith. And boy, that is deeply troubling to people today. It is deeply humiliating because no one is worthy. And as we try to search and search for reasons why God would elect some and not all, it really rocks and troubles people. Yet this is the exposition of Scripture. That grace preemptively strikes the heart to believe. The electing grace of God is not upon one people group, Paul teaches, such as Jews, but would survey the whole of humanity. A people of God's choosing would come from both Jew and Gentile. And this is what Paul means when he states that the promise would, quote, be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law. Who is the adherent of the law? The Jew. Not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, Genesis 12:1-2. Remember, the word nations comes from the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnicity. God's elect will come from every tongue, tribe, and nation, every ethnos, ethnicity. The inheritors of the world will come from the world of people, Jew and Gentile. So it is not dependent upon law. It's not dependent upon nationality, ethnicity. It is dependent upon grace. And grace is no respecter of persons, people groups. By sovereign good pleasure, He surveys the whole of humanity and draws His elect from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And after this review, Paul would now go into his teaching. And if you think that previous teaching is troubling, wait till we get to Romans 8 and 9. He is very clear, extraordinarily clear, about the sovereignty of God and salvation. But now Paul will go into his teaching that should help us build something that is so needed for believers and many struggling believers in the church today, and that is assurance. I try to build themes throughout our service. We sang today of the resurrection of Christ and blessed assurance. And here in this portion of our text, Paul deals with how to help us build some assurance. So many believers today struggle with peace and confidence, or the lack thereof. And in this section, Paul builds this defense of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Some of you may not know this about me, but I grew up in East Kentucky in the old regular Baptist tradition, similar to the primitive Baptists you'll see around here. Old regular Baptists were very Calvinistic, especially when it came to predestination and election. But when it came to assurance, hear me, they taught, and I grew up being taught this, that believers cannot have assurance. They did not teach a no-so salvation. They taught a hope-so salvation. They consider assurance to be an indicator of arrogance. Now, I'm not up here to throw stones at them because I learned so much under that ministry. But this is one of the things that I struggled with throughout my Christian journey. In that tradition, they held the opinion that there is something wrong with people who think they could know for sure that they are in a state of grace and salvation. I believe that Scripture teaches that a believer can indeed have assurance. I believe this. And such assurance, I believe, is necessary for the health of one's soul. Because it aids perseverance and it aids joy. We're called to have joy. We're called to persevere. And in fact, I believe this is what the Scripture means in 2 Peter 1:10. To make our calling and election sure. We are to pursue and build assurance. Because the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For He is faithful who promised. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. We're called. We're called to be sure of our status before God and of our receiving the promise of God. And there are so many scriptures that teach against wavering and doubting. And though it's something we struggle with, but we're called to war against it. Let's not teach that there is something wrong with us when we believe that our salvation is sure in Christ. So the next portion of our passage, the second half of verse 17 to verse 25, deals with assurance. I think the first thing we could call this section here in chapter or verse 17, Paul calls us to be confident. To build assurance, first of all, see that you need to be confident in an omnipotent God. There in your notes, an all-powerful God. You can have confidence because you're serving an all-powerful God. Second half of verse 17, for as it is written, I have made you the father of many ethnos, many nations, Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul here demands the reader to again consider the one who has made the promise. The one who gives life to the dead and the one who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Some have strong faith in thin ice, as we saw this winter. Read about some young boys walking over a pond, trusting in that ice to hold them up, but they fell through. And they're okay now. But they put their trust in thin ice, and they fortunately lived to tell about it. I may have strong faith in my truck after the service to get me home. However, if someone drains all my gas, my faith will be to no avail. On the other hand, I may have little faith in my truck and drive it with trepidation, though no one is fooled with it, or that it has not given me reason to distrust it, but I am perfectly safe in it and nothing is wrong with it despite my weak faith in it. My faith is weak, but the truck is sure, and the object of my faith, the trustworthy truck, is strong. What do I mean by all this? Well, in context, we're speaking of Abraham, and by Scripture we conclude that Abraham's faith was not exemplary due to its intrinsic strength, as strong as Abraham's faith was. It was in the object of his faith where the strength lied. And who was the object of his faith? God. We all have faith, but the decisive issue is where we place the faith that we have. Abraham grasped two massive concepts about God. The first, the God that he served gives life to the dead. Now keep in mind at this point there had been no resurrection, and Abraham's prior to Abraham. But yet Abraham believed in an amazing God, and one of the things he reasoned was that God is able to give life to the dead. Where did that come from? God had not revealed any doctrine of the resurrection yet, yet Abraham believed in God's resurrection power. For this was borne out when he obediently raised the knife over Isaac. And he knew that if Isaac died, as difficult as that challenge and call for Abraham was, Abraham, if you remember in Genesis 22:5, reasoned that if he plunged the knife into his son, God would still fulfill the promise even if he had to resurrect Isaac from the dead. That's the type of faith that Abraham had, that he reasoned. And there's a second thing that he believed about God, that he knew of God, where he would place his trust in this all-powerful God. Not only could he give life to the dead, but Abraham also reasoned that this God creates from nothing. Now, what's so amazing about that? In Latin, we call this doctrine creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. You know, when we consider the Word of God in the creation of the world, you remember, all that God did was that He spoke. And it was. He needed no pre-existing material. And for me, I don't know about you, this is where atheism has a problem in explaining that if everything comes from a lesser form, that the building blocks of our universe came from some pre-existing material. Where did that pre-existing material come from? Something just doesn't form out of nothing. And we've talked about this ad nauseum. That to believe that this universe and all of its complexity come to be as it is today from nothing, and over millions and millions and millions of years, that nothing comes to something and that something evolves over millions and millions and millions of years of what we have today, there is a greater probability of a tornado whipping through a junkyard and assembling a 747 airplane than creation coming to be like that. And Abraham reasons, this God, though this came from something, but at one point there was nothing. And when it came to be, it simply points to one who spoke, and it was. And that's power. By the power of His spoken word, it came forth. And these two doctrinal truths stabilized Abraham, that he weathered his plight, his struggles. And these two doctrinal truths ought to reinforce our faith. We do not believe in some yin-yang or some nebulous force to help us understand how the universe came, but we believe in the One who has the power to raise the dead, the One who brought all there is by simply speaking. This is the One who has given us the promise to spare us from His wrath and to trust in His Son for righteousness. And so we look to Christ and upon the promise of the One who can swear by no one greater than Himself, the One who can raise the dead and create out of nothing. He has said, I will save you. Trust me. Observe what I can do. Well, what do we celebrate today? As we should celebrate every day. He can raise the dead. And our faith stands or falls on the red. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied, that we are still in our sins. Our faith is futile. But we can trust in salvation that God has promised because He has gone through such great measures to secure our salvation, slaying His Son on the cross to provide atonement and raising from the dead to seal redemption. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when God came to Abraham, He did not have to, but He swore. God's word is good enough. But to capitulate to Abraham's weakness, he was a weak man, just like we all are. To capitulate to weakness, God was pleased with his faith. But to reinforce it, He comes as He puts Abraham in a sleep after He's already divided the sacrificial parts of the animals. And I've said this over and over again, that God comes as a flaming torch and passes through those two sacrificial parts in a figure eight pattern, which became an emblem for the Hebrews of security. That God will bring to fruition the promise of Abraham. And if he fails to do so, God was saying, may I be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. But God gives Abraham his unbreakable word as he doubly assured it according to the author of Hebrews, his word of promise and his sworn oath that your salvation is as sure as the existence of God. The One who is able to raise the dead, the One who is able to create out of nothing. And this is what God declares to the church. Trust God is saying, trust in me, trust in my son, and your salvation is as secure as God established in heaven. There's no more possibility of you losing your salvation than God falling out of heaven. And I know our Christian brothers and sisters who believe that you can lose your salvation would not like to hear that, but that is what the author of Hebrews is declaring. He's doubly assured it with his word and with his oath that the promise given to Abraham's posterity coming by way of faith, your salvation is as secure as heaven itself, as God in heaven. And if your salvation fails, that means God has failed. And brothers and sisters, God does not fail. And let that build assurance in your heart. God's saying, trust in my son. Repent, believe, trust in him for your salvation, and you are secure. It's like no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. And so when you're struggling with doubt and you're weakening and wavering, remind yourself of the truth of the resurrection, what God is declaring, what he declared to Abraham. And when Abraham was weak and wavering, wait a minute, the God in whom I believe is able to raise the dead. The God in whom I believe is able to create out of nothing. If he's able to do these things, he's able to accomplish what he promised me. I trust in him. I trust in him. Be confident in an all-powerful God because failure for God is impossible. Secondly, Paul teaches us as we build assurance to put to death your suspicions. Put to death your suspicions. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 18. It says, Abraham in hope believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Abraham had two obstacles to his faith. What were they? First, the biological impossibility for Abraham and Sarah to have children. This problem seemed insurmountable. And humanly, it was impossible. Insurmountable. Abraham was nearly 100 years old and Sarah was 90 and barren. Yet God promised them in their old age a son. And this is when Genesis 17 established the covenant of circumcision as God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham, though no children had been born yet. Abraham is coming. Believe. And Abraham believed, and the covenant of circumcision was a sign of that covenant, that Abraham would keep faith in God and God would bring to fruition the promise. But yet he had an obstacle. He continued to face this human impossibility. And there was a second obstacle. If this was to come to pass, the nature of God's promise was a bit of an obstacle. What did that mean? A miracle had to come. The miraculous nature of the promise. Something humanly impossible, yet divinely possible. And Abraham had to believe. The promise was so wonderful, so hard to believe, too good to be true. And to think that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars above and the dust below, that the earth would be blessed through him, that he would achieve a standing that he did not deserve, this was all difficult for Abraham to believe. Yet look at the first part of verse 20. It says, yet he did not waver. No distrust made him waver concerning God's promise. This was so incredible. He did not waver. And so God reaffirms the promise. Abraham, nearly 100. You think in his life, 87 years old, 92 years old, 95 years old, 99, year after year, another birthday, yet no fulfillment. And then God told him the promised son would be born the very next year. 100 years, the promise came, and through it all, Abraham did not waver regarding the fantastic promise. Now you say, wait a minute, he did not waver? There are testimonies of Abraham, like with the situation with Abimelech and his wife, as he lied about her true identity, being, yes, she was at that time his sister, but also his wife, but he withheld that information. So isn't that not trusting God and sinning? You know, there were moments that you would say, wow, there was weakened Abraham. But this is the testimony of his life. The observation of his life from the beginning of God's call to the coming of the promise, that as observation over Abraham's life, as we talk about sanctification, there were indeed ups and downs, but there was this steady growth and this steady focus on God's promise. When you look at verse 19, the older English translations that are based on the Textus Receptus, for some of you scholars, it literally translates this way. Abraham considered not his own body now dead. obstacle to his faith, but yet, or an obstacle to his faith, yet he believed. When you put all the manuscripts together of this passage, they convey to us that Abraham took every relevant factor into his consideration of believe, whether or not to believe, including the great age. He contemplated the facts which he fully understood and believed God. Now, there's an implication here for us, helpful to us as we consider the example of Abraham. Unfortunately, some people are under the impression that when a person has faith, he or she must inwardly agree to ignore facts. Call this blind faith. What do I mean by this? Ignore the very real and large problems in our lives. They see faith and facts as mutually exclusive. Listen, faith without reason is what we call in the scholarly tongue fideism, and reason without faith is called rationalism. In practice, there must be no reduction of faith to reason. Likewise, there must be no reduction of reason to faith. God does not call us, hear me, God does not call us to stick our heads in the sand and deny the obvious. Our problems are real. And there are some of them that are not small. Yes, Paul calls our troubles light and momentary when compared to the glory of eternity, yet that is not to deny the enormity of hardships that you and I may face. There are things that enter our life that knock us back on our heels and rock our worlds. When your baby dies suddenly from SIDS, when your husband packs his bags and leaves you for another woman, when you are informed that your son has just been killed in Afghanistan in a firefight, or when you're just told that you have an aggressive cancer growing in your body, who would dare look at someone and say, when they're facing such things, brother or sister, just have faith. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. And denying the obvious is not an indictment against your faith, as some try to lead you to believe. Biblical faith, hear me, is a composite of these two things, trust with reason. And this is exemplified in Abraham. Abraham took into consideration the obvious. I'm an old man, and she's an old barren woman. And yet God is saying this. And he struggled. As we read his reactions, what some would label as faithless, Abraham was a realist. Yes, he blew it with Hagar. But that is testimony to his struggle and how he must have struggled at the enormity of God calling him to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. Listen to me, real faith struggles. That's reality. I don't know about you, but I struggle. And I'm sure you do too. Real faith struggles. Blind faith sticks its head in the sand and denies the obvious. Real faith faces the challenges head on and does not deny the obvious. He says, Lord, I am powerless, I am weak, I am struggling. And like Jehoshaphat, Lord, we have no might against this great power or this problem that's coming against us, but our eyes are upon you. We struggle, but we believe. And this is Abraham. Abraham, how did he come to exercise such faith? He weighed two thoughts. The human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God breaking his word. The human impossibility at his point in life of having a son and the divine impossibility of God breaking his promise. He weighed these two things, and by weighing them, which was a more serious matter? Which was a weightier matter? A 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old barren wife producing a child, or the God of the universe breaking his word? God came to him in Genesis 17 and revealed to him that I am El Shaddai. What is El Shaddai? That God is the God of bounty and reproduction. And we have nothing else recorded of Abraham's reaction other than Moses tells us he believed. And the text says here in Romans, in hope, he believed against hope. What on earth does that mean? That is, against all human hope, human possibility. Abraham, in hope, believed in God's promise. In hope in God's promise, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Weighing these two impossibilities, he saw the God of the universe, who has sworn an oath, a greater impossibility than God breaking his word. He's the God of truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. After swearing to him, as he didn't have to, with this covenant, this vision of a flaming torch. God will not break His word. That's impossible. And applying this to ourselves, if God is who He says He is, and He is, none of His promises will fail because He forgets us or our situation is beyond His power. The problem is many of us keep in the back of our minds unexercised suspicions that what we say we believe about God's power is not really true. Why are we so suspicious? So often we reduce God to a human understanding of promise keeping or the lack thereof. This is the great struggle to our faith because we reduce God based on experiences we've had with humanity. We look at God through that same lens. When men promise, we know that there is the potential to fail because perhaps we have been so abused and so wronged by individuals who said they've loved us and befriended us. And so we reduce the trustworthiness of God to the level of human trustworthiness because of the experiences we've had with other individuals. We believe that God has did it for others and will continue to do it for others. He just simply will not do it for me or for us. That is, that He will save us. I'm not talking about some prosperity gospel here. We're keeping it in the confines of the gospel about bringing forth the promise to Abraham's posterity, the promise of salvation. And we need to weigh such obstacles as Abraham did. When Abraham compared the world of man to the God of the universe, he chose to trust in God, and God gave him a promise, and the Lord illustrated to Abraham that His word was unbreakable. And this is the same promise given to you and I. If you trust in the work of Christ, you have no reason to doubt God saving you. We need to bury suspicions that God has given us this revelation and done mighty and miraculous and marvelous things, such as calling His Son from the dead. And there is no situation where you look to Christ and trust Him and then He will abandon or forget you. I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. No one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. You have His word of promise, which is unbreakable. And this is where Abraham's trust would lie. An impossibility, a failure of God is impossible. An impossibility of God to break His word. And you have God's word for your salvation, coming by way of Christ. Put to death your suspicions and trust God in His word. And then we come to the final section of the text, verses 20, or the second half of verse 20 through 25. Paul teaches us here to know faith's objectives. There are two objectives here, quickly. The first, Paul writes, but Abraham grew strong in his faith, and don't miss this, as he gave glory to God. The primary objective of your faith is to give glory to God. When we began this consideration of faith showing Scripture's exaltation of God's power, we're to rest in knowing an all-powerful God. Our salvation is secure in His ability to keep that promise. He is worthy of your trust because failure for Him is impossible and His word is unbreakable. And as Abraham confronted the obstacles to his faith, he reasoned that this God who can resurrect the dead and create something out of nothing is surely able to bring a 100-year-old man's decrepit body and a 90-year-old barren woman, be able to bring them together and produce life. Abraham's problems, though real and humanly insurmountable, were nothing to an all-powerful, omnipotent God. He glorified God by believing in God achieving the promise. And this should speak volumes to us, particularly in the practicalities of life. When we confront our problems, we need to walk in the footsteps of Father Abraham. Now again, we need to be careful here. We do not want to misappropriate Paul's teaching. This teaching applies to the gospel, not to our circumstances. In other words, we do not take this passage and relate them to God getting us out of our tough spots. That all we need to do is have faith when we're in trouble, and those troubles will evaporate. Keep in mind, God did not make this promise, as some might tell you. What did Jesus say? For in this world you will always have trouble. The challenge is how we may overcome such trouble. And Abraham is an example. His objective was to bring God glory. You ask yourself, when trouble comes my way, and listen to me, it will. There are two types of people sitting in this congregation. Those who are right smack dab in the middle of great hardship, and those who are about to be right smack dab in the middle of hardship. And your dilemma is not how may I focus on getting myself out of this heartache and impossible situation, but your greatest challenge is how may I bring God glory in this situation. This is Abraham's example. As has been said, there are things that come our way that are huge. We're not here this morning to stick our heads in the sand and deny the obvious. I've heard what's going on in your families, in your lives, in the circle of influence. And there's great heartache. There's great pain. Those problems are not small. And our focus is not how God may miraculously spare me from this hardship and throw out the life preserver and get me out. But as difficult as this is, Lord, how may I glorify You in this difficult situation? This is Your primary concern. This is my primary challenge. Not the absence of trouble. For in this world you will always have trouble. That's a reminder. You're in a fallen world. But glory is coming. And how may we greatly appreciate the glory one day without going through the school of preparation and hardship? When I'm constantly dealing with lack, living from paycheck to paycheck, God, it's so hard. You want to listen to those prosperity preachers, but listen to Abraham, who was indeed a very wealthy man, but gives an example to all. When I am dealing with lack, Lord, in my poverty, how may I bring You glory? When I have been diagnosed with cancer or an incurable disease, oh, how I would hope to be healed. But the greater concern, Lord, in my suffering, how may I bring You glory? When I'm in a rocky marriage, oh, and how troubling that is. I want my marriage to be healed and settled. Lord, how may I bring You glory? When we have wayward children, and how heartbreaking that is. Lord, how may I bring You glory? When we work, and work can be tough and challenging. Tough jobs, difficult situations at work. Whether or not I may have it tomorrow, Lord, how may I bring You glory? You know, for most of us, when we face hardship and trials, what do? We tend to forget about God and go at our troubles in hopes to erase them and think that as soon as work eases or troubles desist, then I'll get back to being faithful to Christ. I have this conversation with people over and over and over again. Pastor, I want to be there, but right now, work demands. And you know, work, I'm not throwing stones at people who have to put food on the table. I understand that. But as troubling as it is, God, how may I bring You glory in this situation? How may I keep from being distracted and detracted from devotion to Christ and honoring Christ? Because when the glory is the primary focus, man, things begin to start falling in place. I'll start getting faithful when this trouble desists. The troubles and concerns arrive. Christ is so often forgotten, and this is a sign. Listen, this is a sign of very little faith. And listen, what did I begin with? Challenging people who are struggling with doubt, struggling with wavering. When hardship comes, this is the school of building faith. When we start getting faithful in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our trials, rather than abandoning God and faithfulness, you'll start seeing a faith that is growing, that God grants and gives, that starts to triumph over doubt. But the reason we waver so much and we doubt is because when trouble comes, they conquer us. They swallow up our faithfulness. And our faith remains weak, puny, unhealthy. And that's why when continuing trouble comes, we waver so easily. We doubt so easily. Christ is not a crutch. Faith is not about prosperity in the absence of hardship and heartbreak. Faith is all we have. It's everything. The faith of Christ. A faith that valiantly confronts our obstacles and, like Abraham, looks them square in the eye, and though they're hard, you remain steadfast. You persevere. You keep focused because, as Paul testifies to us, Abraham believed and brought glory to God. And this proclaims that though I may be weak and unable, I continue to put my eyes on Christ, the God who can raise the dead and create something out of nothing, who has promised us salvation, whose word is unbreakable. No matter how bleak and insurmountable situations may seem, our salvation, hear me, praise God, is rock solid. God allows these trials to show whether we trust in Him or not, how strong our faith is, and what a preparation it is. When His glory is the primary objective, problems will not consume us. They will not lead us to despair. They will lead us to trust
as Job said, though he slay me, Lord, I will trust in you. So that's the first objective. The second objective, righteousness. Verse 22, quickly. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Again, faith is what brings to one's account the righteousness God requires. It's a wonderful benefit to bring glory of God, glory to God through Christ. Faith in Christ brings us the righteousness, and I don't need to re-preach that. That is the essence of the entire text. And then coming to verses 23 through 25, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, his posterity, children from Jew and Gentile races. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This brings this part of Paul's discussion to a close with powerful assurance. The story of Abraham does not concern only Abraham, but his posterity. All who come by way of faith, they receive righteousness. But notice the last part of this section. That it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Quickly, two great reasons for the resurrection. First, by calling Jesus from the dead, heaven was declaring to the world, to the universe, that the Father approves of the life of Christ. That the life of Christ is a satisfactory substitute for repentant sinners. By calling Jesus from the grave, the Father is declaring that if you trust in him, he's your substitute. I approve. That's why the resurrection is so important. Secondly, as I've already alluded to, God is declaring to the universe, by calling Christ from the grave, he's not only approving of the life, but he has sealed your redemption. That he's gone so far as to slay his son on the cross and bring him back from the dead, your salvation is rock solid. If God would go that far, why would he ever betray the promise of your salvation? Gone to such great lengths that your salvation is sealed because Christ is alive. In Christ you are secure. In Christ alone. And believing upon him, you are sealed until the day of redemption. Do not look at something or someone else. Do not waver. Do not allow your faith to reside in something or someone else, i.e. yourself or your deeds. Look to Christ. Look and live. God says, I'm going to do something miraculous and marvelous to prove to you that I mean what I say. And he calls Christ from the grave. This is a glorious day that we put on our calendar to especially recognize the resurrection. Because Paul writes, for he was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. He approves of his life, believe, and you too will be approved. And God says, I have sworn it upon his resurrection. Consider these things when you are weak and you are wavering. You don't stick your head in the sand. You confront your problems. You do not deny the obvious. Lord, these are insurmountable problems. There are many in our congregation. You have dealt with some very difficult challenges. And I don't mean to rehash various stories in our church, but I hope today you have been encouraged, knowing, first of all, your salvation is rock solid because of the resurrection of Christ, but you trust in a God who has promised. And his word is unbreakable, and he's an all-powerful God who gives life to the dead and can create out of nothing. This is the God that you serve. This is the God in whom you believe. And he's told you that in this life you will always have trouble. Trust in me. I will get you home. But in the meantime, persevere. Look to me. Confront head on your challenges. Glorify me in your struggle. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.